One Sunday after Easter, when I was in seminary, I began to look at the signs that are out in front of the churches and stuff, and the constant question that was being asked, or the theme for the Sunday after Easter, was, now what? Now what? We've gone through the Passion Week. We've had Good Friday. We've had Easter. We spoke of the life, death, and the resurrection of Christ. Now what? Where do we go from here? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So we should be done and move on. And yet the scriptures continue to show there's so much more that we need to begin to know and understand, because for it to be finished, it is much broader than the little bit we spend our time in our life trying to understand. How many of you noticed the sign out there and noticed the theme I wrote for today? Piercing done here. I put that out there as an intrigue to see if somebody would go, all right, piercings. Kind of an interesting thing going on today, and it's had its ups and downs throughout history between tattooing and piercing. We want to do these things to our body, but today we're going to look at a little bit different piercing. Because though we finished with Jesus' life on the cross, the story continues for us. And John will tell us that there's a purpose, that we didn't stop the story there with Jesus saying, it is finished, and then turning to the Father and saying, Father, I now commend my spirit to you. The story goes on for us. Because after we have come to receive, after we've come to believe, there's yet a life to be lived. And it's such a life that we want not only our lives to be changed because of what we know, we want other people to know it too. I had a conversation, a couple this last week, about people, you know, really having an issue trusting the Bible. Can we trust the scriptures for what they say? Were they just written for a time and a place? Can we really look at a passage, look at a setting, and say God was dealing with a people at a time and a place, but it's not a universal teaching? Or are the scriptures given to us, both in the Old and the New Testament, as something that we are to know and understand and to choose to govern our lives by them? Is there enough truth, enough faith in them, that we would leave here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday with the same emphasis that John has for writing this gospel, that we might believe? And by that, we know a little bit more about what the scriptures teach. The next 2 weeks, we're going to look at the following events that takes place after Jesus gives up his spirit to the Father before Easter Sunday, before the resurrection. Today we're going to look at several things that happened to Jesus on the cross, or more specifically, one that doesn't happen and one that does, and then his burial next week before we get to the resurrection. Why do we do this? I chose for us today two songs that I don't know if you're very familiar with. They're more in the Baptist tradition of the history. One of them is, Are You Washed in the Blood? What does that conjure in your mind? To be washed in the blood. The other one is, There's Power in the Blood. Power? What does that mean? And I have to ask the question with you, or hopefully for you, do you know why we have hymns like this? We're told in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Isaiah put it this way. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah writes these words, "Come now, let us reason together." This is God talking to the nation of Israel. "Come now, let us reason together," says Yahweh, says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet," in other words, blood red, "they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." And then he goes on and says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land." This concept of blood flows through the scriptures. Though we're not actually given the imagery by words, we're shown in Genesis chapter 3 that God, due to the sins of Adam and Eve, sacrificed one of his creations, an animal, so that he could remove the skin of that animal and cover the shamefulness of Adam and Eve. He gave them garments when prior to that, all they had were fig leaves that were sewn together. Unfortunately, most people in our world today are more comfortable in fig leaves than they are in the garments God provides, because they just don't get it. Why would a person need remission, a forgiveness of sins, when they see that there is no residing sin within? And the story of the sacrifice moves from Genesis 3 to Genesis 4. And though we only see Cain bringing from the fruit of the land, Abel brings a first fruit of his flock, an animal he sacrificed as an offering to God. We're told later, as the story continues to unfold, that God will hold accountable every death, because in the blood of every living being is life. Without the shedding of blood, God tells us, there is no remission of sin. And we know now, looking at Christ, that it was in and through his holy yet fully human blood, God has atoned for the sins of the whole world. A story that started 4,000 years ago continues to go. John's purpose in our text today is to remind us that what we're going through is not something new. It's not the latest wave of philosophy. It's not a playing of catch-up by God saying, "Whoops, something happened, what can I do now?" It's an unfolding story of salvation. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what we would call the proto-angulion, where God says, "This is the first promise of my redemption for you. Because of the seed of the woman who was deceived, I will crush the head of the seed of the serpent." So our text comes from John chapter 19, verses 31 to 37. I read these words in Jesus' name. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that comes from it. I pray that we might receive life because of the hearing of your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'd like to follow along, I've given you again an outline, and I just want to look at three things. First, John's passages that he's going to make reference to here. Second, something that commentators are leery of going into, and I'm going to touch on it, and I'll call it John's proposal. And then finally, John's purpose in his writing. Let's look at the passages first. Now, John doesn't make reference to it. You can see in the very last verse, John brings up two passages that he wants us to know about. And we need to be aware of these passages just like the Jews were. Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. So for us, being children of the faith, we should be aware of these passages. When you run across a passage like this, do you go back and look it up if you're not familiar with it? Do you open up the Old Testament and to begin to learn and to know and understand the stories behind it? John says it's important for us to know. But I want to go back even further in one of them. Look at how this story starts. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Why didn't they leave him on the cross? That was very traditional for the Jews, or for the Romans. I mean, they'd gotten what they wanted, right? They'd gotten Jesus killed. They'd gotten this man out of their hair. If you begin to look at the logistics, as soon as they were done with Pilate, the majority of the Jewish high priest had to leave. Between the time Jesus is condemned and he's nailed on the cross, the high priest had to leave, as well as the other groups of priests that were with him, because they had ceremonies to do at the temple. And then there was a break, and that's probably when they got out to the cross and they began to mock Jesus. This was a high holy day. This was the day that they had to make sure, without question, that there was no yeast in the homes. This was the day of first fruit, and tomorrow begins the day of the Feast of Weeks. And if they step into tomorrow's celebration with one single piece of yeast in their home, they will have broken the whole festival and incur God's wrath upon them. They literally would empty their homes of all the furniture, of everything in it, and sweep it out from corner to corner to corner, to ensure there wasn't even one single piece or grain of yeast. They know how to tithe the cumin and tithe the mint, but they missed the weightier teaching of the law. What about this passage? Why couldn't they leave him on the cross? Because lurking in the back of their mind is a very old teaching that we run across in Deuteronomy chapter 21 in verse 23. And this is what it says: his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him that same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land the Lord your God has given you for his inheritance. And Joshua understands this, that in the next book, Joshua chapter 8, verse 29, and they hanged King Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it in the entrance of the gate of the city that they had raised over it, a great heap of stone, which stands there today. For a man to be hung on a tree, which is what happened on a cross, and to remain there overnight is not a curse upon the man, but a curse upon the land. And God says, you shall not allow that to happen. though I give you permission to bring judgment and discipline and even death, there is a limit. You will allow nobody to hang on the tree after the sun is set. Because now instead of just the man being punished, the land will be punished. So lurking in the back of their mind, even though by Jewish tradition they would let these men hang on the cross upwards of a week or two, because it was a lot easier to let them fall from the cross after the birds had been at them for a while. How many of you took the opportunity to see the movie Risen? Okay, so you saw, watching that movie, at least their basic concept of what they did with the bodies there. Behind the cross, remember, way in the back, they just threw them and let them rot. Well, the chances are more, they left most of them on the cross until they were done rotting away. They had better things to do than worry about somebody that was already dead. But the Jews inherently had something in the back of their mind. We can't allow this. We're going into the greatest of all the festival days. We started with the Passover. Today is the day of first fruits. Tomorrow we begin the Feast of Weeks. We have to get this right. And so they wanted him brought down from the cross. But John turns us to two other passages. Verse 32 and 33 we hear, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Jesus has only been on the cross for 6 hours. Very rarely had anybody died in only 6 hours. Oh, they were going through excruciating pain. If they did not die in the flogging, made it to the crucifixion, they had enough stamina. They were going to be there for a while. Usually they lasted 2 to 3 days. What they believe about crucifixion, it was done in such a way that they literally would have to pull themselves up, hanging on the nails of their hands and their feet, raise up to get air in, and drop back down to exhale. And this had to happen upwards of 2 to 3 days, and eventually they would be so tired, so exhausted, that they couldn't pull themselves back up, and they would suffocate. But sometimes things needed to be done in a hurry. So with permission, they had a big metal bar that they would come up and just crush the lower legs. So now they didn't have not only the strength, but the provisions to pull themselves with their legs back up. And they would suffocate in a matter of minutes, usually. Well, if we remember last week, Jesus would not allow anybody to kill him. He tells us in John 14 that I lay down my life of my own free will and I will take it back up again. Nobody takes it from me. We looked last week and it says that Jesus raised his head to the Father and in a loud voice, he knew what he was doing. He had the strength to do what he was doing. And he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He willfully gave up his life on our behalf. So with the Jews saying we need to be done with this, we need to get him off the cross because time is of the essence. We can't defile ourselves nor the land. We've got to have this celebration go right. We need to get somebody to Pilate quickly and get permission to break his legs. And if you read the other Gospels, they do that. They go to Pilate. We need him off the cross. All right, go for it. Break his legs. So now they go back out, and they have the club already there. This isn't something new. They've gotten permission before. They're ready to do whatever they're told to do. And they come up to the first thief, and they break his legs. And then they go to the other side. Why did they skip Jesus in between? We don't know. Goes to the second one. They break his leg. Now these two are beginning to suffocate severely because they can't pull themselves up. And they come to Jesus and they don't need to. Isaiah 53, verse 5. Exodus 12, 46. And if you're familiar with Exodus, chapter 12 is the story of the Passover lamb. Exodus 12, 46 says, "It shall be eaten in the house, and you shall not take any of its flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Numbers 12 tells us they shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to the statute for the Passover, they shall keep. It was God's plan, covenant, and design that on the 14th day of Nisan, the day that they were to sacrifice this lamb, which they chose back on the 10th day, which we talked about, that would have been Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, it had to be the perfect lamb. Less than a year old, or right at a year, no spots or blemishes, but it had to be a perfect lamb. This lamb had to be taken, and after 4 days in the home, it had to be sacrificed. And it had to be prepared in such a way that they didn't break the bones, which was very traditional. They would break the bones to get things apart and to divvy it up. But this lamb, there was even more specifics. None of the bones were to be broken. I've shared with you before, when we come to this table, when we take communion, there's two things I say. This is the body of Christ. And I pray by God's grace, you'll never hear from my mouth, "broken for you," which a lot of people will say. And his flesh was torn. But I think the implications of what John is saying here and what we're told back in Exodus and Numbers is God would not allow his perfect sacrifice to be broken. We tore it up pretty good, but not a bone of his was broken. That's why you'll hear me say the body of Christ given for you. His bones were not broken, and God prophetically did it. So God has already told 3,000 years before that when this event happens, that by all other tradition, they would be ready to break his legs. I won't let them. I'll make sure that I have dealt with your sins prior to their need to break them. One more passage, verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water." So they come up to Jesus ready to break his legs, and he's already dead. Well, they've been given an order. And trust me, Roman soldiers don't go against an order. But this time they did. For some reason, whether it was the man who was supposed to break their legs or another one, he grabs a spear, probably on the left side of Jesus, because that's where the heart resides a little bit further. He reaches up, and it doesn't say that he just cut him. He plunged it into him. This is an interesting Greek word that most of the time we hear about it. We hear it in the Iliad from Homer, when there's a great battle and a spear or a sword has been plunged in to kill somebody. So in this part, he pierces his side. Why? He appears to be dead. I'm not going to break his legs, but I have to make sure that if they ask me, I can tell them what? Yes, he was dead. So they pierce his side. Do you know what happened 700 years prior to this event? 700 years, we hear these prophetic words from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." By this event that now is fulfilled some 700 years in the future, God says that a day is coming when Israel will look on Christ, the ones that they pierced, and they will finally get it. They will say, "We did that. and they will mourn and they will weep. I pray that the implications is they will come to not only see, but to receive him for who he is. Last year, if you were with us on Good Friday, I read for you what's normally called the suffering servant passages from the book of Isaiah. The last one picks up in Isaiah 53, verse 13, right through Isaiah, or 52, 13, right through 53. You're well aware of what's taken place in the last 2 weeks in the life of Jesus as we've gone through it. Listen to now, as I read this poem that Isaiah writes, and see if you can begin to put some of the pieces together. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Boy, that has a new meaning for us now, doesn't it? "And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred and beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of man, so that he sprinkled many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." The curse of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, through Christ is now reversed. They can see and understand. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now he takes us back into the life of Christ again. "For he grew up before them as a young plant and like a root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him." He looked like everybody else. "No beauty that we should desire him. Yet he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and not esteemed by them. Surely he has bore our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him not, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own ways, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that go before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and as we'll look next week, and they made his grave with the wicked and the rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now catch this part. Yet it was the will of Yahweh, the will of the Lord, to crush him. He has put on him, or he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, makes transgression or intercession for the transgressors. There's the life and the death of Christ and the impending resurrection. John wants us to know that these continued events have a purpose. They have a place, because though we have come to believe and we have received, our life continues to go on, and we yet struggle in this world. We still yet struggle in this life. And where does our faith rest? Is the finished work of Christ enough? It is. But God knows we need some more than that. Tangible things to hold on to. I'll close with that thought in the last one, the purpose. But I want to take a little sidestep here with point two, the proposal. Look again at verse 34. It says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." As I did some research again, looking at this, commentators are split whether they're willing to deal with it or not. Is it something that's important? John didn't make a whole lot of it until we get to 1 John chapter 5, where he says the testimony is based upon the blood and the water and the spirit. But it's interesting, this event takes place, that they pierce Jesus' side. It's very reminiscent of a past event. Remember, Jesus is considered by Paul, in the book of Romans, he's called the second Adam. Was the first Adam ever pierced? Yeah, he was. But in the Hebrew, it's told a little bit different. As Adam walked this earth, Adam was alone. And as Adam was now given a job with the purpose of opening his eyes to see that he was alone, he began to name the animals one by one. He named them male and female. And in doing that, he realized that there was no female for him. And the scripture says that God put him into a deep sleep and pierced his side. Now, I know we red-blooded Americans hear that God took out a rib, except that's nowhere in the scriptures. It says that he opened up his side and took from him Eve. We like a rib as a translation for that Hebrew word, because in his quote he says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Well, we must mean the rib bone. And I remember there's been teachings early on that men have one less rib bone within them. Not happening. But the scripture says that as God pierced his side, he was what came out of him? Eve, which became his what? His bride. His wife. You see, Ish is the name of Abraham for man. Eve is Isha, made from man. You see where the wife came from? Came from Adam. Paul spends a lot of ink trying to drive this home, not to lessen women, but to give them a place of honor and glory. Adam was created from the dust of the ground. Eve was created from Adam as a gift to Adam, as a blessing upon Adam. Now, what was born from the side of Jesus? The church. You see, we celebrate the blood and the water as the two sacraments of the church. Here's the water. Here's the blood. The church is the gift from the Father to Christ for his atonement of the sins of the world. We're called the bride of Christ because we were born out of his sacrificial death. Can we run across a whole huge theology on that? Probably not. But the scriptures surely seem to lend an ear in that direction. And we are a blessed gift given to Christ from the Father's hand because of his completed work. And what a gift that is. Now, just as a side note, if we really understood that, and for women to wrap their minds fully around that concept, they would not so easily, I believe, and I'm a man and I'll give you that credit, I don't think they would easily run off with the need to be so self-dependent and individual from the gift of the, you know, from being a wife to a man. This is why they were created. But unfortunately, because of our fallenness and our flesh, men have hugely abused the gift that was given to them. Thank God Christ never has to his bride. He's the perfect image in the perfect relationship. Ours is just a response that needs his constant atoning for it. So what does all this mean? What is all of this for? The story could have been stopped, salvation provided, but look what John says in the purpose. It says in verse 36, "He who saw it has bore witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe." You see John's heart? You see John's passion? Everything he has written has got one purpose, that you might believe. He's taken the time, like Matthew. If you were to study Matthew, and we did a study through Matthew when I was out in Bethel, it took us 2.5 years to go through those 28 chapters. But Matthew spends a lot of time because he's teaching Jews directly. He constantly will tell of an event and he'll go back to the Old Testament. Here's what happens. Look at the Old Testament. God already foretold it. Here's what it says in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills it. He constantly goes back and forth. John does very little of that, but here he says, go back and look. These things have happened now because they were written back there, and you need to come to see that. Well, what good does that do you and I that we can see an event that was foretold anywhere from 700 to 3,500 years ago? What good does that do us? What benefit do we have? And here's the benefit. If we take it honestly, can you trust this book? You know, we can just say, yeah, I'm a Christian. They tell me the Bible's true. I can believe it. And we leave it at that. Is that enough? What happens when you get somebody in your life that questions that? That challenges why you believe it blindly? Isn't that just ignorant faith? Can we have a solid faith to say, I have a reason for what I believe? 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we need to be ready at all times to give an account for the hope that we have. And if all we can ever do is quote New Testament passages to them and never bring an Old Testament reality, then why do we ever talk about the blood? Why do we ever need to talk about the redemption? Isn't the New Testament all about God's love and God's provision? We need to have an understanding of the Old Testament story and the fall that has happened and the effects of the fall throughout the scriptures. Doesn't mean we need to know every intricate detail, but we need to have a general knowledge of the Old Testament. I use this as a teaching tool to give you an analogy. There are 40 authors of this book. It took 1,500 years for these books to be written and formulated into what we call the canon or the Bible. And it has one message. The ability for any person or group of people to try to manipulate or twist or to do something like that, say, well, this book was just written by men, and it was just written by men, who were superintended by the Holy Spirit, to be able to do that over a 1,500-year period with one single message, what Luther called Heilsgeschichte, salvation history, it's absolutely impossible for that to happen. The mathematical equation that they could put together to put all the prophecies of Jesus to live and to fulfill just prior to his death are astronomical. The number's not even really equatable. The amount of zeros you would have to put at the end for the probability of one man to fulfill all the prophecies that over 40 different authors wrote, or 30 some authors wrote and put together, it doesn't make sense. It can't happen unless somebody beyond the Bible itself oversaw the whole 1,500 years and made sure it came together. John's taken us back to say what was written is true and sure, and we're living in the presence of that reality now. So what about the future? What's left? What are we yet to hope for? Everything that the Old Testament told us about that we're still waiting to be fulfilled. How many of those promises can we come to trust in? All of them. Every single one. Now, I know there's some things that are in there that are still kind of vague, and God chose to leave them vague. I had a conversation with Jeff about that this morning. What about the church? When is it going to be raptured? You know, there's a day and age where God is saying what has happened because of the work of Christ on the cross, and when he will finish dealing with the Jewish nation because of their rebellion, we're in that parenthesis statement. Called the day of grace or the church age. You were gifted by God to be born and redeemed and reside in that age. And trust me, that is a true gift. But God says a day is coming with this church age, I will call it to completion. And the last week that I spoke about in the book of Daniel, the last 7-year period where I will deal with Israel will begin to unfold. That's the book of Revelation called Jacob's Trouble, where God will deal with the Jews for 7 years. And it will not be pretty. But in that dealing with the Jews, he will finally open their eyes to see him for who he is. They will look upon the one that they have pierced, and they will finally feel sorry for missing it way back then. Paul tells us that God purposely blinded their eyes so that you might come to believe. But then God's using your salvation, your belief, and the life you live to cause jealousy in them. They will look back on this age, this day of the church, and say, we missed it, and we could have had it so long ago. But when will all this happen? There's a vagueness. Will we be raptured before all that unfolding? There's some passages of scripture that we believe teach us that God will take the church out and then this thing will unfold. There's a few passages that lead us to believe that we're going to go halfway through it because we're told that that the Antichrist will make a deal with not only the Jewish nation but with the world that will all drop arms. And that we'll have universal peace. But the Antichrist knows in his heart he's going to wait long enough, a 3.5-year period, when everybody drops their guard enough that he will raise an army and come to destroy Israel, and nobody can do anything about it because we will become defenseless. And as they come against Israel, God will come against him. Some believe we'll make it to about that halfway point. The church will watch that point, and then God will take the church and then begin to deal with the last 3.5 years. And then there's some passages that if you believe them a little bit different, will be not raptured until the end when the millennial thing happens. So there's some things in there that are vague, but there are some other things in there very, very clear. He was pierced for our transgressions, very clear. You shall break none of his bones. John is saying these are what has been written for a purpose, so that you might believe. He's going to close this book saying that you might believe what? That Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing, one purpose and one purpose only, that you might have eternal life. That when this day is done, when you've breathed your last, whether it's through a good long life, through a disease, through an accident, or Christ returns, you will spend eternity, not in heaven, but with the Father, which is heaven. So as I started, now what? Jesus has lived the perfect life in obedience to the Father. He gave himself over to humanity who, as he lived before them, they saw him not for what he was. There was nothing unique about them in his eyes that they should pay attention. They took him, they tortured him, they mocked him, they spit upon him, then they crucified him. He fulfilled everything that was prophesied to him to the point where he gave up his spirit to the Father. Now what? John wants you to have a now what? Now what? Now look at what the scriptures have said up to this point. Everything that was prophesied about it to this point has come true. And if that much has come true, what about your future? What about the rest of the story? As Paul Harvey would say, it's just as true. There is the sure hope that Paul will write 13 letters for so that the church will find its foundation in this event. Where's your foundation? What do you hold on to? Do you see Christ for as the scriptures reveal him as your Savior? Because to do that means that you need to know some of the passages when we sing the songs that ask the question, are you washed in the blood? Because Christ's blood must atone for you. I learned this imagery quite profoundly as I was a crew chief on the B-52s. They have hydraulic fluid that runs the gears and the flaps and everything that's going on around them. When they get leaks, they streak down the plane and they go all kinds of places. But by the time the plane lands, they've usually been on there long enough, they're dried hard. It's not very easy to get off. Do you know what removes hydraulic fluid the easiest? Fresh hydraulic fluid. You see, we're tainted with the blood of all the sacrifices that we think we need to offer to God on our behalf. It's those fig leaves we like to wear. So you're covered prior to salvation in the blood of the sins of your life. Though we are as scarlet or as red as crimson, through the washing of the blood that comes from Christ, we'll be what? White as snow, as clean as wool. Because as we're brought into the presence of God, that's the only entrance into heaven. As he sees the Son has washed you. I pray that you've been washed today. I pray that you've gained a little bit better understanding of the work of the cross on God's behalf for you, because it was the will of God to crush him. God did this. Every step, every piece, every motivation was from the will of God, because God wants you to see his Son for who he is and what he's done for you and his intense love for you. And there's nothing that he wouldn't do within his ability to make sure that you see it and understand it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you that through each of the steps of his life, his death, and in a couple weeks as we learn and see his resurrection, they're there and unfolded for our benefit, for our salvation. And that we might read the scriptures as you have given them to us. And that we might know not only what happened in the past, what took place on the cross, but for us to live in this life what the future holds. We have a sure foundation in the righteousness of Christ. But we need to understand why that foundation was given to us. And that gives us the faith and the hope to live on through the life in a world that seems to be crumbling all around us. We need to have a faith and a trust in you so that we might even be willing to continue on to be married and to raise children and not think that we need to leave this country and go to another because of how ugly it gets. We just need to have a firm faith in you. And John's passion is that we might have that for us today. We give you praise as we've heard your word today. May we live in light of it. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.